Our study tonight is out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, identifying and handling sin for true fellowship with the Lord. Sin breaks fellowship with God, but righteousness keeps one in the realm of fellowship with a holy God. However, those who walk in spiritual darkness outside of God's special revelation are widely deceived as to various sins that they do. We know that from Isaiah 8:20. It says, if this saying, namely, let's get back to the word and the testimony, if that saying is not in them, there's no light of dawn in them. There's not even the hope of daylight. So special divine insight is needed for even defining sin and darkness, not to mention properly handling sin, that even the believer's broken fellowship with God could be restored. I listened to Bob Thieme tapes. Bob Thieme was a graduate of Dallas Seminary. He pastors a church in Houston, Texas. At least he did for a long time, Brackett Church. And he got me onto this passage, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I don't know how many years I was out of fellowship with the Lord, wondering what was wrong, something was wrong, didn't know how to adjust to it. Until he got me onto this 1 John 1:9, I realized I had to confess the sins, get back in fellowship with the Lord. And it made all the difference in the world. So I was walking in darkness and knew something was wrong, but didn't know what the solution was, didn't know what the cause was or anything. So it's true, we walk in darkness outside of the Lord if we don't have the issue of sin dealt with. So 1 John 1:5 to 2:2 offers comprehensive insight on both identifying and then handling sin, so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, and going to verse chapter 2, verse 2. This then is the message that we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, but walk in darkness, we lie, and practice not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, and this is the word for born ones, in other words, he's talking to true believers. These things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, as we saw in our last lesson, walking in the light. In 1 John 1:5 to 7 means ordering one's life in alignment with God's special revelation of his written word and in the earthly life of his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, we know that we're walking in the light when we are walking, when our lives are lined up with what the Word of God is saying or what we see exampled for us in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, living this way keeps us in spiritual fellowship with the Lord and by way of application in spiritual fellowship with one another as we mutually walk in the light. It's interesting, John was talking about the fellowship that he and the other apostles enjoyed with God, and it was with Christ in verse 3. So if we have fellowship with God, as it says in 1:7, we also have fellowship one with another. It's like the spokes on a wheel. And the hub, let's say, is God. And the spokes are us. The closer we on the spoke we get to the hub, the closer we get to one another. That's something like the fellowship we enjoy. We have good fellowship one with another if we fellowship with the Lord. So the key to fellowshipping with one another is for us to get all mutually right together with the Lord. And then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. It happens to be a present tense. He's constantly cleansing us from all sin. And sin, of course, we know is the violation of God's word. 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness, or it's a violation of the word of God. Well, introducing the topic of sin in the believer leads to the 1 John 1:8 to 10 clarifications on the issues that are involved. If we, believers, the we here, of course, are believers in Christ, according to John 1, 1-3, if we say that we have no sin, that is, if we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and we are in darkness, and the truth of God's revelation is not in us. Now, believe it or not, there's a whole school in Christendom that believes in that you can become so holy as a Christian that your whole sin nature is eradicated. And I remember one time we had some guys come into a men's breakfast fellowship that we had. Men's breakfast meeting was over at Mike DeWilliger's house, and they started the teaching that, you know, their sin natures had been eradicated, that they couldn't sin. Well, I looked in 1 John, this passage that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I didn't say anything at the time, but Mike asked me to close in prayer, so I decided to quote that verse as we closed in prayer, and as we did, these guys got real restless. But it was interesting. It's a fact. Sad to say, we all still, as Christians, committed Christians, we all still have sin natures, and so we have the capacity to sin. And if we say that we don't have a sin nature, you know, we're not. The truth of God isn't in us. We don't realize that the truth is something. In other words, it's interesting how Paul in Romans 7:21-25 admitted that he has a sin nature. He says that which I don't want to do, that I do. That which I want to do, that's what I don't do. And what he's talking about is he's talking from the vantage point of a defeated Christian who is constantly doing that which he knows is wrong, but he just says, I can't help it, I just keep doing it. And so the solution, of course, is to walk by means of the Holy Spirit rather than by the sin nature. But anyway, we do still have sin natures. Obviously, then, the sin nature was not eradicated at our justification in Christ. Rather, it's going to be done away with at the rapture of the church. The wonderful truth that I like to cover every now and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, where it says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Of course, it goes on and talks about the rapture of the church there. And then it says, verse 54, so when this corruptible shall put off incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. See, death is something that is caused because of sin. That's why believers die physically. They still have sin natures. But at the rapture, death is reversed for the believer. And the reason it's reversed is because his sin nature is eradicated at that point. And the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Someday when the rapture occurs, in fact, if the rapture occurs tonight, we'll lose our sin natures like that. We won't know what it's like to have sin anymore or even be tempted with sin. We'll be beyond that. And that's going to be wonderful. And we'll be formatted to fit into the presence of God in heaven. So we Christians have all committed acts of sin in violation of God's word in our lives. Failure to admit this truth is to make God a liar, showing that his word is not in us and we walk in spiritual darkness. So, when we commit an act of sin because of our sin natures, we are supposed to confess it to the Lord. Confess in the Greek means homologeo, which means to say the same thing as, to agree with. Confession before God isn't saying, God, I'm sorry for the fact that I stole the cookie out of the cookie jar. If that indeed was a sin, let's say you're not supposed to be taking the cookie out of the cookie jar. Confession of sin is saying, God, I sinned by taking the cookie out of the cookie jar when I wasn't supposed to. It's actually stating the wrong that we did and confessing it to the Lord. That's what God needs to hear, because when we do that, then Jesus says, all right, Father, he's confessed it. And it's under my blood. So the Father lowers the gavel and says, case dismissed. And it's cast out of court. And that's what we need to do. But you can't do that unless we actually name the sin. We have to be specific. That's why when we have our communion services upstairs, I say if we have a sin, we need to clear it up between us and the Lord. We need to confess it. And by that I mean we need to name it before the Lord. Name it, and then it gets rid of. And it's a wonderful thing. So, God is then faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even what we might unwittingly or unknowingly do in unrighteousness that our spiritual darkness is hiding from our viewpoint. See, when we sin, we walk in darkness and we're blind to a lot of things. And when we come under conviction for a sin that we do know, we confess it. But there's probably maybe three or four other things that we've done since then because we're walking in darkness. And we may not even be aware what they are. But God in grace, since we're confessing what we know,
he cleans us up on the rest of that. And then afterwards we find out, you know, I was doing a couple things wrong. I didn't even know it. But in his grace, he forgave me. So this is the way God works. He's looking at the motive. He also knows our limitations, that because of our blindness, we're not aware of everything wrong that we're doing. So he goes ahead and in grace, he cleans us. Now, some people treat confession like a rabbit's foot confessional. It's kind of like a good luck charm. So if you want to go ahead and do that which is wrong, you want to steal $100,000 out of Torrington Savings Bank, you go ahead and steal it and then confess it, and that way you're cleared off with God. And so you just go ahead and keep living a life of sin, but you just confess after you do that which is wrong. We call that a rabbit foot's confessional. That doesn't work with God. Lest we think that God wants us to use confession in a cheap way to keep out of divine discipline by confessing our sins right after going ahead and willfully planning to sin. John claims he wrote what he did that the believer might not sin. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I'm writing unto you that you sin not. I'll never forget our schoolmaster whom we used to have in our Nepal Christian Academy, Greg Vossler, one day. I told him, you know, the Bible says that we're not supposed to sin, so God expects us not to sin. He says, oh, can't be. I said, yeah, let me show you. So I showed him the passage. He says, well, that's what it says. I've written unto you that you sin not. So it's entirely possible for us not to sin if we're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. So that's the way we're supposed to live. The reason we're not supposed to sin is because sin violates the Word of God. And walking outside of God's Word puts one out of fellowship with the Lord in a very dangerous, destructive world of spiritual darkness in one's experience. We covered this in a previous lesson in Isaiah 8:19-22, that when people walk in darkness, they actually open the door up for tremendous depression if they stay in that situation for a long time, especially the believer. And that's what the passage in Isaiah 8:19-22 talks about. So our goal should be to avoid committing acts of sin. You can't live a life of planning to commit acts of sin and then have a rabbit's foot confessional where you get out of it and expect to be happy and expect to be blessed. If anything, it's a downward spiral. We have to fellowship with the Lord. So we're not supposed to try to sin, but the reason John did write to explain that God has provided a way to correct a walk in darkness by confession of sin and realignment with his word, so that believers cannot become distraught over the occurrence of sin that they do commit. That's why he says verse 1 of the last part, if any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So God doesn't want us just to plan to live a life of sin, but if we do sin, it's something that it's a failure and we feel terrible about it. He doesn't want us to get depressed over that. We can get it cleaned up. Confess it. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer, a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can take it to the Lord. That's a wonderful truth. We can have it taken care of. So, we do have this advocate. He's a defense attorney with God the Father, who is our judge. And that advocate is Jesus Christ. And in the New International Version, he is called the Righteous One. That's a reference to what Jesus is seen in Isaiah 53, the Righteous One. The one who went to the cross on our behalf. Now, like Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory in Zechariah 3:1-5, as the angel of the Lord who pleaded the cause of Israel's high priest, Joshua, before God the Father, when Satan stood by Joshua to accuse him to God, Jesus stands as our divine attorney, our advocate, to plead our case against Satan's charges against us to the Father. You'll remember when we were going through Zechariah chapter 3, there's a picture there where the high priest stood before God the Father, and at the high priest, Joshua is the high priest's name, at his right hand was Satan, and Satan was pointing his finger at him and saying he's done this wrong and that wrong and this wrong and that wrong. On the other side of Joshua, the high priest, was the pre-incarnate Jesus. He was the angel of the Lord, and he was pleading the case in behalf of and in protection of and forgiveness of Joshua the high priest. These two were standing there in front of the Lord. And when Joshua the high priest on the Day of Atonement was presenting the sins of Israel, apparently it was the sins of Israel that were upon the high priest, and the high priest's clothes were pictured as being absolutely filthy and polluted to picture the sin that he was bearing on himself. And the prophet Zechariah asked the Lord to take away the filthy garments and give him clean garments.
And that's exactly what the Lord was doing in the forgiveness. It's a picture of God's forgiveness for the nation Israel as the high priest stood in front of the holiest of holies and the Ark of the Covenant to find forgiveness for the people. So this is what happens. It's a perfect picture of what happens. When we sin, Satan goes into God the Father's courtroom and he says, let's say Pastor Shell's the one that sinned. Let's say Pastor Shell's stolen the cookie out of the cookie jar. And Satan says, aha, Pastor Shell has stolen the cookie out of the cookie jar. So God the Father, you have to punish him now. He's a bad guy, you know. And guess what? The Lord, you know, it's right, and then the Lord has to start putting pressure on me to discipline me and everything. Well, Jesus Christ is my defense attorney because he's powerless to do anything unless Pastor Shell confesses. So when Pastor Shell confesses and says, God, I sinned by taking the cookie out of the cookie jar, Jesus says, ah, the prayers come in. Father, he's confessed it. It's under my blood. So the Father says, all right, case dismissed. He lowers the gavel. So Satan has to go out and try to find out something else on Pastor Shell. Well, as long as Pastor Shell keeps walking in the light, then Satan doesn't have anything to charge Pastor Shell with. So the idea is to keep Satan without a case. And you do that by having your sins confessed up and by walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Finally, Christ's advocacy is sufficient to attain our forgiveness as we confess our sins to God. For he is the propitiation, that's the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin by his death on the cross. The first part of verse 2 says, and he's the propitiation for our sins. See, a Christian might think that if I confess my sins, I did something that was really, really bad. I stole 10 cookies out of the cookie jar. Can God forgive me for that? Well, he's the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin. He can forgive even stealing the 10 cookies out of the cookie jar instead of just the one. I'll never forget, I heard a story about an SS officer who had been involved in killing Jews in World War II death camps. And memory of what he had done bothered him intensely, and accepted Christ as his Savior, and he still couldn't forgive himself. But one day he realized that this passage says he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And when he realized that the wrath of God was completely assuaged against the sins that he'd committed against Jewish people, he was forgiven, and it says his conscience was washed clean. He recognized, I'm actually forgiven because of the grace of God. And he was able to go to sleep at night because of what he had done. God had forgiven him. And that's what we need to remember. God is propitious. He's complete. His wrath is completely soaked up against our sin. In fact, Christ's atonement is so sufficient, he's a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. I love this part, the last part of verse 2. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All of the sins, and look at the sins that we just see going on in the news now. And look at the paper, the massive amount of sins. All of those sins have been completely paid for by Jesus on the cross. Isn't that something? It's amazing. All of the atrocities that have occurred and will occur, they've already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this shows that Jesus Christ's atonement is unlimited. There are some people that believe that Jesus died only for the sins of the elect, not for the sins of the whole world. This verse actually says he died for all the sins of the whole world. So we believers in Christ still have sin natures. We can violate God's word. We can sin. So we must confess our sin as sin unto God for cleansing, that we might be restored to fellowship with him. We're not to use this access to cleansing as an excuse to sin, but stay in blessed spiritual fellowship with the Lord. Yet we are to be assured of forgiveness by Christ's all-sufficient atonement and advocacy in our behalf. So if we do sin, we have assurance that there is cleansing. So in application, may we gain victory over sin as believers to enjoy continued fellowship with the Lord.